We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 15 this morning, as we move to the next covenant that God makes with mankind. And we call this particular covenant the Mosaic Covenant. The reason it's called Mosaic is because it was given to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee out into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. And thou shalt have eaten and be full. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Thou shalt not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We just thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that our minds would be clear enough to understand it this morning. Lord, but in all things, we pray that you would be teaching us directly, that you'd be helping us to understand. And that understanding, Lord, we might seek to keep the words that you've given to us, that we might perform them in every possible way, that we might live them and integrate them into our lives, that we might live lives that are fully in line with your will. Father, that in us, people might see our Savior Jesus living through us, that we might be his hands and his feet in this world, and that through our lives, people might see the light which shines from heaven. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace and for this word, which we can trust implicitly and explicitly in all things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every country in the world, as far as I know, has an army. And the reason you have an army is to protect your country, okay? And part of the job of every federal government is to keep that army ready at all times, and for that army to be sufficient in number to be able to defend if you're attacked. Some countries go that next step and build their armies to a point where they can do the attacking. But generally an army is there to defend your country from foreign invaders. In many armies though, or in most defense forces, there are special groups of soldiers. And these are called the elite forces of that country. These are the best of the best. These are ones who are better than all the other soldiers, and they're normally a much smaller group. So in Britain, you have what's called the SAS. The Americans have their Navy SEALs and their Delta Force, and the Israeli have their special forces. And most countries have a special force. Some are fantastically good and legendary. And why would you have such special forces? Well, sometimes they are asked to do very special things that regular armies can't do. They're normally small in number, but they go where other soldiers generally fear to tread. They involve themselves in special operations, and in many cases, a lot of those operations involve rescuing other soldiers when they're being held captive, and they scope out potential threats. They can take out strategic targets very quietly and clandestinely. They can conduct these daring rescue missions. They are essentially the best of the best. And these soldiers normally go through really excruciating training. Alan might think himself to be a bit of a special forces person, but unfortunately you haven't reached that level just yet. There's always hope, Alan. They go through excruciating and very, very difficult training exercises, normally much more difficult than regular army does. And these training exercises and these special things, exercises they go through, are really meant initially to do what? It's to weed out the ones that can't cut it. So I'll give you an example. For you to become a US Navy SEAL, you have to have the ability to do a minimum of 42 push-ups in 2 minutes. 50 sit-ups in 2 minutes, and then run 1.5 miles in 11 minutes. Now, I'm just under that at the moment. I'm working for it. What is so funny? I've been training for at least 2 weeks for this, so I think I'm close to it. That's the best joke of the whole year, I've actually said. Isn't that funny? There you go. What's interesting about these training exercises is that, you know, the candidates that want to go. So if you're in the army and you think, I want to be in the special forces, I want to be an elite soldier, they go in there, but 70 to 100% of candidates don't make it. So a lot of them sort of go in with the half hope that they can make it. But after the grueling exercises, there might be one guy left standing and wobbling on his feet. And very few of them ever make into these very elite sort of teams. So why have such a team? Well, listen, if you were kidnapped by a terrorist group and were being held hostage somewhere, you'd probably want one of these guys to come and rescue you, if you understand what I mean. So why am I telling you all this? Not because I want you to join the army or because I want to become a special forces sort of person, because that's not going to happen. But it's because that the programs they run to get these guys and to get the right guys are so difficult to maintain, so difficult to actually perform, that almost none of them actually make it. Only a very, very small number actually make it. So what if you were in the army, you wanted to become a special forces person? Well, you might have reached a certain level of fitness and a certain level of, you know, dexterity or the ability to use a gun and climb under things and over things or whatever else it is. But you'd look at that and you'd probably be daunted with the expectations of what was required of you. Question. What if God wanted or decided that he wanted a special group of people to become his representatives on the earth? His special forces. What standard would he have?
Never know.
What standard would God have for his own people who to do the representative? Because God paints a very clear picture. The Bible paints a clear picture that this world is in absolute turmoil. And there we are caught in a spiritual battle over here. And if God wanted a specific group of people, a select group of people to represent him on the earth, what would he settle for? What standard would he settle for?
Biblical standard.
The only standard, which is his standard. Which is heaven's standard, yes. Would it be less than the angels in heaven? Probably not. You remember that his people represent him on the earth. And then you have to be able to engage in daily warfare against an invisible enemy. Today we look at a standard that God gave to a select group of people to do that very thing. We call this thing the Mosaic Covenant. He chose a group of people out of all the world. And he said, I want you to represent me in the world. I want you to live by these standards I'm going to set for you. And guess what happened? None of them could keep it. Every one of them failed. They may have had their heart in it when they started, but very quickly they found out that they couldn't keep the standard. So the question is why God gave that specific standard in the first place. We're going to continue our look at the covenants now that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And this Mosaic covenant, as I've mentioned already, is the fourth covenant between God and man that we're examining in this series of lectures. We have just finished a number of weeks looking at the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant between God and Abraham, which was around 400 years before now. Okay, so we've just gone forward in time about 400 years later. God's made his covenant with Abraham. Abraham has passed away. Abraham has had Isaac. And then Isaac has had a son called Jacob. He also had Esau, but God wanted Jacob to be that specific line. That's why you always hear Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know why it's Jacob? Because Jacob's name was changed to Israel later, and Jacob had 12 sons who then became the 12 tribes of Israel. As you will recall, the covenant with Abraham was a multifaceted covenant. In other words, it had a number of varying components to it. Three main features to the Abrahamic covenant. First, God said, I will give you the land of Canaan and to his descendants. And that he outlined in chapter 12 of Genesis. And he repeated again in Genesis 13. And God then gave more information about this inheritance in chapter 15, where he gave Abraham the dimensions of this place. And he said, this land I'm going to give you is going to go from sea to sea, east to west, and then from north to south, it's going to be up to the river Euphrates, and then all the way down to the river Nile. Well, I showed you for those of you who are here, I showed you a slide of that. It's a huge area that encompasses many of the countries that we know in the Middle East now, including Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and goes up into the north, and even takes out half of or a good portion of Egypt as well. The promise that God gave to Abraham is very, very specific, and Israel has never possessed all that land. They've possessed a portion of it, a small portion of it, as they do today, only a fraction of the land that God had promised to them. God even promised Israel that after they had disobeyed him, he actually told them well in advance, he told Abraham well in advance, that your descendants will betray me, your descendants will rebel against me, and I'm going to scatter them out of this place. But I'm going to bring them back later on. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, as we see the fulfillment of that, we see that particular promise that he made to Abraham. And we're going to see the fulfillment of that in the Mosaic Covenant, when God rescues his people from Egypt and takes them out of Egypt and gives them this new agreement. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, it says, Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do good, he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. God, this is a prophecy that God gave to Moses about what would happen in the future again. You see, God had rescued them he promised Abraham that his descendants would find themselves in a foreign land. We're going to get to that in a minute. But in the future again, God said that they will be scattered again. And they were. They were driven out of their land captured by the Assyrians. The Assyrians managed to deport or take away with them 10 of those tribes, leaving Judah. And then later on, Babylonians came and took them. But funnily enough, we find out after all these thousands of years, they're back in that land again, which makes them a very, very unique people. Let's continue. So that was the first one. He promised them the land. So one way or the other, whether they were dispersed, he would always bring them back. And this particular promise that he makes, he says in the end, he will circumcise their hearts, that they will love him. This is a future promise that God makes. The second promise is that he promised Abraham, as part of this covenant that I'm making with you, Abraham, I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. You remember, Abraham was 75 years old when God called him out of the land of Ur, and he was 100 years old when he had Isaac, the first child with Sarah, who was 90 years old. So that's a huge, that's a miraculous in and of itself. But God says, I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. Not only did he give Abraham, if we look back at time now, a multitude of direct descendants, he actually gave him a multitude of nations that came under him, because the Bible says that everyone now who is in Christ, in Jesus, right? And Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham, is actually within that promise too, which is an amazing thing in itself. That makes you and me, even though we're not Jewish, part of that line of that promise that God made to Abraham. And the final thing that he promised Abraham as part of the agreement with him was that he was going to, this was going to be a promise of blessing and redemption, not just for him and his descendants. In other words, that simply by faith, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, that God would redeem him, his people, and through him would be a blessing to the entire world. And we can thank God for that, because through Abraham, the world has been blessed, because Abraham was faithful enough to follow God's commands and to be faithful to him. And because of his faithfulness, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then down the line, we find Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. And the whole world is blessed because of that. So God promised through him that Israel would be redeemed and the world would be blessed because of this particular covenant. And the other promise was that even though he would judge his people severely, which he has done over the years, and they would betray him and rebel against him more than once, God would redeem them in the end. We find that promise repeated also in Romans and the New Testament. So since this covenant, more than 400 years have passed, and the child of promise called Isaac has been born, he has Jacob, he has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. The brothers conspire, remember, to get rid of their brother. So you've got 12 boys. What do boys get up to? They always get up to mischief, don't they? Well, you've got more than two. It's just trouble. Well, Jacob's got 12. Okay? And one of those kids is called Joseph. Joseph is loved by his father, and his dad makes him a lovely new coat. Joseph starts having dreams about certain things, and he shares them with his brothers. His brothers get pretty upset about that, because his dreams are telling them that he's going to somehow be ruling. So what do you do with a bothersome little brother? You sell him off to the slave traders. Okay, so what they did, they got their brother, they threw him in a hole, they told their dad that he got killed, and then they sold him off to the Midianites, and they brought him down to Egypt, and they sold him as a slave, their own brother, to the Egyptians. But eventually, because of his faithfulness and because God's blessing was upon him, those dreams that he was having were actually going to become true. See, even their bad intention actually worked out for good, because Joseph became a prince in Egypt. He became so trusted, he became second only in charge to Pharaoh. And because he was able to actually decipher a prophecy that a plague was going to come on the land, Pharaoh looked to him to help Egypt to overcome this famine. So Joseph was put in charge of building all these silos and actually gathering all the grain for the first 7 years, because it was going to come 7 years of bad times. What happens, though, is his family in Canaan are experiencing the same drought. And they end up going down to Egypt to find out, can they get help over there? And they eventually cross paths again. He forgives them, and he says to his brothers, bring the whole family over here. I'll look after you. That's an amazing story of redemption and love and forgiveness. What happens is the Jews with Jacob and the sons and their families, they all travel then down to a place called Goshen in Egypt. It's a lovely area, like the eastern suburbs. No, like here, like the northern suburbs. And they live and they plant themselves there, and they're looked after by their little brother, who's now in a position of leadership, and they grow and multiply, and God blesses them, and they multiply much faster than the Egyptians. But then Joseph dies. New pharaohs come up, and they look at these Jews. They forget about what Joseph did. They forget about who these people are, and they were actually given favor by Pharaoh when Joseph was alive. And they look at them and they say, these people are breeding like rabbits. Soon they're going to overtake us, and they're going to become a threat to us. What are we going to do with them? So let's try a few things to keep their numbers down. So genocide is one good way to keep the numbers down, and let's kill all the firstborn of these people, which is how you get the story of Moses. Do you remember the story of Moses? They tried to kill, one idea was to kill all the firstborn of the Jews, which they did. And Moses' mother didn't want him to be killed, so she puts him on a little raft and she floats him down the river and she says, God, he's yours. If I keep him, they're going to kill him. And so what happens is Pharaoh's daughter eventually finds him, and essentially he's adopted into Pharaoh's family without them knowing he's even a Jew. And he grows up in Pharaoh's court, trained as an Egyptian, trained as a prince of Egypt. Eventually, this is 400 years have passed by the time Moses is born, roughly around that time, or about 300 and something years. And God has heard the cries of his people, because by that time, they've not only committed genocide against them, they've actually enslaved the whole lot of them. And they're making them build pyramids and whatever they're getting them to build, and they're treating them pretty, pretty badly. But God had already told them this a long time before. And God hears the cries of his people, and he says, okay, Moses, you're going to be my guy. And Moses, God uses Moses to rescue his people out of Egypt. After 10 plagues, and killing the firstborn of the Egyptians as well, he reversed to them what they had done to the Jews. And God leads his people, because the Egyptian army was about to come and take them over, to come and destroy them. And God leads them through two walls of water. They walk through the sea. And God leads them to a mountain. After they cross that sea, a mountain called Mount Sinai. And God says to Moses, park your people over here. And there would have been easily over 1.5 to 2 million people, I think, at that stage. He says, park your people down the bottom over here. Don't let them come too close, because I don't want them to die, because there's going to be enough power and fury unleashed on the top of this mountain that if anyone comes near it, they're going to be killed. Okay? And God spends 40 days with Moses on top of that mountain, telling Moses, this is what I want you to know. That I want this people to be for me. I've rescued them, and now I'm going to make a new agreement with them. 40 days. Moses comes down after 40 days, and after spending 40 days with God, Moses is glowing like a neon sign. And the people are so scared of that, they say, can you please put a veil over your face? And he did. So Moses put a veil over his face because he was glowing, because he'd been in God's presence for about 40 days, which is a funny story in itself. So, God is about to give them a new agreement, and we call this the Mosaic Covenant, because God is about to make a new agreement with this group of people who he's rescued out of Egypt. But he told this to Abraham before. Go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. So So more than 400 years earlier, God had said to Abraham, I'm going to do these, I'm going to make this agreement with you. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you descendants. And I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth through your line, through your lineage. Okay? And he said, he told him to look up to the stars. And he said, see how many stars there are in the sky? Can you count those stars? And of course, Abraham would have said no. And he said, see those stars? Your descendants are going to be like that. You won't be able to count them. But he said in Genesis 15:12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation with whom they shall serve, which is Egypt, will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. So God had told this exactly to the day to Abraham of what would happen to his people. But they would come out of Egypt, and he says here, with great substance, and they did. The Bible says that when, by the time that God had finished putting 10 plagues upon Egypt, the Egyptians were giving them their gold and their jewels and saying, get out of here. We don't want you here anymore. They were giving them, they were paying them to leave. So the Jews ended up leaving with all this gold and all these riches, just the way God had actually said it 400 years before. Now this covenant that God was making with Moses was much more complicated though than the one he'd made with Abraham. Abraham had three main points. This one was a complex system of laws and rituals, and most importantly, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, it required them to be obedient to get what he promised them. So with Abraham, he didn't say to Abraham, Abraham, only if you do this will I give you this. He didn't say that. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you A, B, C, and D. This is the agreement I've got with you. And in fact, if you remember, the actual ceremony that God did, which was he told Abraham to get a cow, to get a calf, to get a goat or a kid, and he said, cut those all in half, whack them side by side, and normally you'd walk up and down the middle of all that and you'd make a really important agreement, the two parties together. Remember what that meant? When you've got blood and guts on both sides of you, may this happen to me if I don't actually hold my side of the bargain. Instead, God says, God puts Abraham in a sleep. I don't need you for this. And God himself goes down the middle of those things in a light, in a lamp. And he was telling Abraham, essentially, this is all on me. I'm going to make sure this happens. It's not on you. Okay? The difference now is that God tells these people, these Jews who he'd rescued, I'm going to make another agreement with you now. I want you to do A, B, C, and D. And if you do A, B, C, and D, I will do E, F, G, and H. This was a conditional covenant. A covenant that said, if you do A, I will do B. And if you don't do A, I am going to do something else. Okay? The Mosaic covenant is what's called a conditional covenant. It focused on the type of relationship God had with his people. How he would bless them for their obedience, but he would discipline them for disobedience. It's a bit like comparing salvation and then walking with God. Okay? Salvation, what did we have, what part did we play in salvation?
Faith.
Yeah. Just believe. So we actually, all we did was say, yes, I believe you. I accept it. Okay? We did nothing. Salvation is received, as the Bible says, a gift, right? Yeah. Didn't work for it, didn't earn it, didn't have to prove anything for it. So it's a bit like the Abrahamic covenant was a bit like the salvation that we know, because Abraham, the Bible says, he believed God and it was accredited to him for righteousness. So it's a bit like that. You simply have to believe and God gives you that. And Abraham showed that he believed God. But then how you walk each and every day is going to depend on how many blessings you get and how much discipline you get. And this is what he was telling his people. God disciplines his children all the time when they're disobedient, but his desire is to bless them always through their obedience. In essence, the principles found in this covenant, even though a lot of it doesn't apply to us anymore because we don't have to go through all the rituals and that, and we aren't Jews by nature, there are certain elements that are still relevant and we can learn from, because it speaks to us about blessings and discipline. God was entering into an agreement with Israel to make them what he calls a very special treasure of his in the entire world. But how that would go would depend on them. Turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 13. Look, we'll just discuss this a little bit more. Exodus 19, look at verses 3 to 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So in a nutshell, God would promise Israel blessings if they obeyed his commandments. The promise would be that Israel would be a very special people in the world with a unique relationship with God amongst all the people on this planet. They would be a very special treasure to him. A kingdom of priests would indicate that they would be God's representatives on the earth. Okay, priests were, by nature, by definition, designed to speak to God on behalf of other people. They would know what God wanted them to do, the way to live, and their job was to tell other people about the way God wanted them to live. So God was expecting the Jews to be a priesthood for him, representatives. It's a bit like there's heaven, here's earth, and there's a little place called Israel, which is God's embassy to the world. Do you get that? Israel was designed to be God's embassy to the whole world. And the whole world was meant to be able to go to them and say, how does this God want us to live? And they were meant to be an example of this God. And then it says that he wanted them to be holy. Well, the word holy means essentially to be separate from. Okay? The word holy essentially means a separateness from, a special thing that's separate from everything else. So God says, I want you to be a holy people. I want you to be separate from everyone else, different to everyone else. So he's essentially telling them, see all these other cultures around you? You aren't to live like them. You are to live specifically the way I tell you to live in this world. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. You remember, so God is he's called them to make an agreement with him that would put them in a position where they're different to everyone else and they're representative of him and his kingdom on the earth. Okay? And they are to be different. So Leviticus 18:1 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. Don't do like the Egyptians from which I saved you from, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you. So don't be like the people of Egypt, and don't be like the people of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances, in any of their commandments. You shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So the reason they were to obey, to be a distinct people from all the people around them, is that they might live. God wanted to bless them by obeying him. He wanted to shower his blessings upon them. If they would obey him, he promised he would do that. They were called to be an example of a holy nation. They were representative of heaven on the earth. They would worship the only true God who possessed the entire world, who owned it, who made it. And in doing so, they would live, which means they would have fullness of life. A life that can only be found in God himself. Is that principle still relevant for us today? Actually, yeah. This principle is still relevant to us. Even though we are not part of Israel today, we're not bound by the vast majority of the rules and regulations and ceremonial laws and all these other restrictions that God put on them. We are in this world, the Bible says, a peculiar people. We are different. God calls us to be holy, separate from everyone else, from all the people in the world. You see, God doesn't have an embassy in one nation anymore. Doesn't have it.
Israel was designed to be God's embassy.
It was designed, correct.
Right.
It was
designed. Past tense.
Yes. There's still a future tense that's to come. But in this present age, you and me are being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the embassy of God in this world. We are God's representatives in this planet. Let me ask you a question. Are you different to everyone else? Are you separate from the people in this world? Do you act, behave, think like everyone else? Or is there something different in you that when people look at you, they say, that's a bit different, that person over there. Why do they act, talk, and behave like this when everyone else around them behaves differently? There should be a difference in us. God has called us to be a separate and holy people. And that is to be relevant, and that is to be demonstrable in our lives. And this holiness causes us to be distinct. Turn with me. Let me show you. Let me continue the point I'm making. James chapter 1 verse 13. James chapter 1 verse 13 to 15 speaks about sin. Now, God said to Israel, if you break my commandments, if you sin, that is, I'm going to punish you. And if you keep them, if you keep my commandments, I'm going to bless you. Now, let's see if those principles are still relevant today. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, let no man when he is tempted say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Has sin stopped killing people? No. Will sin kill you if you engage in it? Yes, it will. It can't take away your eternal life, but it can take away your physical life. And I'll give you an example. If you were to start taking drugs from now, if you were to start taking drugs and you became addicted to some type of amphetamine or something like that, and you were taking that day in, day out, and believe me, Christians can fall into that sin. Is there anything different in you that's going to stop you from dying the same way someone else overdoses? No. Our physical makeup is exactly the same as theirs. We carry the same bodies, have the same weaknesses. This body is still under the same curse that they are under. So all the things that affect them affect us. That's why Christians who smoke die of lung cancer, believe it or not. Christians who do silly things die. They kill themselves. But there's some other factor. Christians actually die quicker than unbelievers. You know why? There's something else that's in there. So we might die the same way they die if we do things that they do. But there's another aspect which they don't have. God doesn't discipline them. They simply bear the fruit of the seeds that they've sown in their life. See, you know, the fruit, you plant a seed, you reap a crop. Okay? The Christian has that in his own life. God doesn't shield us from bearing the consequences of our own stupid decisions and our own silly decisions and our own rebelliousness, because we still have a flesh within us that wants to go its own way, and sometimes we give into it. Okay? But there's some other aspect the world doesn't have, and that's God's discipline. And Christians suffer more in certain cases. You might think, hey, that's not fair. No, that is fair. Because the Bible says if God doesn't discipline you as his child, you are a bastard, which means you don't belong to him. So God kills his children if he has to. And you might think, oh, that's a bit rough. But God kills his children to bring them home. He doesn't kill his children and discipline his children to send them to hell. That's the difference between us and the world. So when we look at the communion, we celebrate every 2 weeks, we read a particular passage. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. And you'll understand that as a child of God and as a representative of heaven, God keeps us in line. God has to discipline us if we go too much outside of his bounds. God has grace, plenty of grace for us. He is an absolutely loving and perfect parent. But if he has to, God's going to discipline us to bring us back into line. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27. It says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and shall let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause... Now, Paul is talking to the people of the Corinthian church, the believers in the church. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And you know that sleep isn't sleep. That sleep is dead. That's because God's judged you. That's because God's actually disciplining you. And whether you're, he says, many of you are weak, many of you are sick, many of you are dead, because God has had to actually judge you because of the way you're behaving. Because you're blaspheming his name in front of other people. And because you're bringing his name into disrepute. And because you've gone so far, you've become so disobedient, he has to whack you to get you back into line. Or he has to take you, worse, even home. The principle is the same. The difference is that God deals with us as on a one-to-one level. But the Jews were making a deal with God as one entity. God was going to deal with them as a nation. So when they disobeyed as a nation, God actually chastised them as a whole nation. Whereas we come from all over the world and there is no one particular place where we are, he dealt with them as a nation. And they also had... The difference is they had a civil code. So if you committed adultery, you're caught committing adultery in Israel, what was the civil law? Death. If you were caught doing witchcraft, what was the result? Death. If you went and did some other things that God wrote down specifically for the judges in that nation, If people are caught doing A, B, C, D, E, and F, this is what's going to happen to them. If someone steals something, this is what I want to happen. God's laws were perfect. We don't have those laws because God has called us out of every nation, and God's not, he doesn't have what he was doing with Israel, which is creating a theocratic kingdom. A theocratic kingdom is a kingdom with no visible king, whose king is in heaven. Okay? So God says, I'm going to be your king. I'm going to manage you. The priests are going to be the ones who actually tell everyone what to do and how to do it. They're going to have all my commands written down. They're going to be the ones who judge and make sure that the law is followed and the people actually are in line, and that there's a civil society that takes place. God knew already that people were going to sin. He already knew there were going to be murderers and people doing bad things. He knew that. But he said, in this country, my country, where I'm the king, I want these, this to be the actual standard. And you read, as you read through the history of Israel, you find plenty of places where God deals with them as a complete nation, where their disobedience reaches a point, okay, where enough of them in that nation reaches a point where they become disobedient or start chasing after other gods, where God says, that's it, time for discipline. And then he allows other countries to invade them, take them away, and do all types of things as a nation. And thus we find when they rebelled, God allowed them to be invaded. He allowed them to be severely punished. And then when they're away and they've learned their lesson and they cry out to God, he says, all right, time to come back home again. It's a lesson we can learn from this, though. There's a particular hymn we sing called Trust and Obey. And it's the combination we need to live a victorious Christian life. It's very simple. You want to be a successful Christian? You want to live victoriously? It's a very simple combination. Trust and then obey. Simple. Trust means you put your faith in God and believe what he tells you. Believe what he tells you about himself. Believe what's in his word. Believe it. Don't doubt it. Don't look at it and say, oh, that part, I don't understand that part. Forget about that one. I'm going to go to the next one. Not you. When you read something, if God gives you the understanding for it, simply obey it. And by obeying it, God promises you victory. It's a simple combination. You're saved by faith alone. You live a victorious life as a Christian by continuing to have faith and growing that faith that God has put within you and actually obeying and using it. And I've always likened faith like a muscle. A baby is born with muscles, but not much of them. No? If I gave a 1-year-old an arm wrestle, I reckon I'd win. Well, you're laughing at that one as well now. Alicia, make sure I up my training routine tomorrow. Every baby's born with a certain amount of muscle, okay? But not much. So as it grows, the muscles develop. But the more it works those muscles, as it grows, the larger and stronger the muscles become. That is us to a T. When you're born again, God gives you that. God makes you born again like a baby, okay? You don't have this physical strength. That's why new believers don't have all the wherewithal, and they need the support of a loving family around them. But then what happens is as you grow as a Christian, you're called to exercise and move and to get with the program, if you understand what I'm saying. You develop your mechanical skills. And then as you grow into maturity, you're called to exercise those muscles, which means actually obeying God. And when you obey God, you're exercising muscles. Because you know what happens when you obey God? You're always going against the world. You're always resisting the forces coming the other way. All the time. The world is going in one direction. We've been called to go the other direction. Now you can swim against the tide, and that's going to make you pretty tired, but it'll also build you up. Or you can just say and relax and lean back and float on your back and you'll be dragged down river with everyone else. Christians are called to actually exercise their faith. So turn to John chapter 10, verse 9 with me as I explain this a little bit more with you. Faith and obedience, trust and obey is a combination we need to live victorious Christian lives filled with joy. And Jesus declares in John chapter 10, verse 9. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So, Jesus simply tells us that he is the door of life. If once you walk through him, that door, you've entered from this earthly existence into already a heavenly existence. You already exist in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Once you are in Jesus, you are like I said to you before, you are like that one of those animals that's gone onto the ark that Moses built, that Noah built. Okay? There was an ark with Moses, but it was another ark, all right? Didn't float too well, maybe. Once you were on that ark, Noah's ark, the door was shut, you're safe. From all the judgment that was coming upon the earth, all the flood waters, you were safe in there. So being in Jesus is being like in the ark of God. You're safe. No more need to fear whether you're going to heaven or whether you're not. You're saved forever. You have eternal life, Jesus says. But look what he says. He says, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Full stop. Or end of story, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So the next thing is, once you are saved, Jesus wants to be your shepherd each and every day of your life. He wants you to follow him. Because in following him, which means obeying him, when he says, come on, walk behind me, you have to stop what you're doing and walk behind him and follow him where he goes. Because you know what? He's going to always lead you to good pasture where you will grow as a lamb into a sheep into an adult. Okay? That's up to you how much you follow him and how much good pasture you want. You might decide to stay there and sleep the whole time. And if you sleep, you aren't going to be eating too much. And if you don't eat good pasture, you're not going to grow and you're going to become lethargic and you're going to become weak. And that's the problem we find with most Christians today. So there's a two-stage process here. You are saved. And then Jesus says, come and follow me now, each and every day. I'm going to lead you to good pastures. But you have to obey if you want to grow. And sometimes, the shepherd also carries a stick. Carries two sticks. One's a big one that he uses for the wolves. So when he hits them, they feel it. And he's got another staff, another smaller one, which he used to actually bring other sheep who were walking off in their own direction back into line. And that's the way he is with us. Unfortunately, we find when it comes back to Israel, so we've learned, this is a lesson for us, okay? Trust and obey. Faith and obedience are the two most important things you can do in your life, okay? And you do that through the Word of God. And God teaches you through that word. We find with Israel, almost immediately, that God's people rebel against him. And he almost destroys them. Before they even have a chance to even sign on the dotted line, they're already off and racing. Like insolent children determined to go their own way, Israel did not even consider that they haven't stepped into the promised land yet, that they're still in the middle of a desert area. And while Moses is still on the mountain getting the information from God, look at what God tells them in Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. Turn with me there and we'll read that. And we can look at Israel and say, look how disappointing it is. They were just saved. They were just saved. They're at the bottom of a mountain. Moses, God's giving Moses all this wonderful law and making a new agreement with them and everything. And look at what they've gone and done. It says in Exodus 32:7, Lord said unto Moses, he's with him on top of the mountain, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Wow, that's a pretty convincing. I mean, you'd want Moses to be on your side if you were in a court of law. He convinced God not to destroy the whole nation. I mean, who were already worshipping the gods of Egypt. And he says, I brought them here. While you're up here with me, they've already corrupted themselves worshipping other gods. Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to get rid of them. Let's start again with you. And Moses goes, but God, what are the Egyptians going to say? That you took them out of Egypt to kill them all? They're going to say, what type of a God is this that kills his own people as soon as he rescues them? On the face of it, Israel should have been very grateful that Moses talked God out of destroying them and starting again. What complicates the idea of Moses talking God out of doing something is, you know something? God already knew the conversation before it started. So if you already know the conversation before it even started, why did God then have it again? Do you understand what I'm saying? He already knew what Moses would say. He already knew. So it's like God's gone into a discussion already knowing exactly the way it's going to go. You think God, if he was really, you know, had made up his mind to do something, that he couldn't argue a better case? I mean, Moses doesn't even say, God, your people don't deserve it. You know what I mean? Like Moses didn't say, oh, God, you know, they're okay. They're not that bad. He didn't say that. He knew they were bad. He says, oh, God, okay, please look at it from this perspective. Your name. What will people think about you? And God, remember the promises you made? I know you're a God who keeps promises. Please keep it. Look at the two things Moses points to. Did God really change his mind when he already knew the conversation the way it was going to go? Or was he doing it to record these words for us and to test Moses' heart? You know, Moses, they were giving Moses a hard time already, his people. They were causing him a whole lot of problems. He could have said, yeah, God, forget about them. Start with me. And start with a new people called the Mosenites or something like that. God always keeps his promises. He doesn't need reminding. God's got a very good memory. But God was essentially telling Israel, if you love me, keep my commandments. I've saved you. You told me that you appreciate what I've done for you. I've promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. If you love me, keep my commandments. I remember someone else saying those sort of words, don't you? In fact, Jesus gave exactly the same words. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you really love me, if you love me because I gave my life for you and I've rescued you from an eternity in hell, then keep my commandments. And if you look at the Mosaic law, and all the details of it, and we'll look at it in the coming weeks. There is one command that encompasses the whole lot. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, you may want to write it down. We don't need to turn there. Listen to these words. Hear, O Israel, and it's with the passage we read first up. The Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's the first one. And then there's another one, which is really important too. And it's found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." You know, when they asked Jesus, when they were trying to trap him, it says that the lawyers came to him and asked him a question and said, "Master, which is the greatest of the commandments of the law?" This is the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You see, all the detail we find in the law of Moses hang on those two. And you've heard of the Ten Commandments. You know them, don't you? And if you break up the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with my relationship with God and loving him, not putting any of the gods before him, putting him first in my life for everything, not making an idol that seems to be like God, but it is not God at all, and then keeping his day holy. That's my relationship with God. And then you've got another six that are about my relationship with everyone else in the world, my relationship with other people. That's why it says, don't kill, don't steal, honor your parents, don't covet other people's things. All those things govern my relationship with everyone else. So these two encompass all of those. Every other commandment detailed and given by God in this covenant, which we will look at, is based on these two and then the ten. The whole of the Israelite nation was to be based on that foundation, that you love God and you love your neighbor. And these then God gives all the details of how that's meant to be lived out to them. This was the moral code that formed the foundation of the society. What was morally right and wrong. And then God gave them a religious code on how they were to approach him, how they were to deal with sacrifices and priesthood and tabernacles and all that sort of stuff. God gave them rituals and ceremonies and feasts that they were to remember certain times of the year for him. And then we have a civil code where people are told, this is what you are to do to someone who breaks the law in your country. I had to deal with thieves, land rights, inheritance rights, and even OH&S laws. And we'll look at that in more detail next week. All of these codes have their foundation on the two most fundamental laws in this covenant. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You know what's sad about the whole thing, though? Remember I said to you the SAS teams and the elite forces, and they make the training so hard that they just fall over? God gave us two on which to base our understanding of our own heart. Now let me ask someone out there, has anyone been able to love God with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their mind? Has any one of us ever loved your neighbour as yourself? When every fibre within my being says that I have to come first? The answer is no. We all fail. God made a standard. A standard is his standard. And he says, you want to be in my elite force? You have to match a standard. So when the people of Israel throughout all their history look to see if they can match the standard, they can't match it. They fail. And they fail big time. And they're never able to meet that standard on a personal level or on a society level. And the funny thing is that we are in the same boat. The two commands, the Bible says, or the law, as the Bible speaks of it, is like, it compares it to a school teacher. And a school teacher says, all right, I want you to do this test. And you look at the test and you say, oh, I can't do it. I failed it. It tells you something about yourself. It tells you that you can't attain that particular level that God's given to you. So then you say, so you're meant to then look and say, God, I can't keep this standard. I can't do it. There's too much evil in me to actually keep this standard going. What hope do I have? And God says, trust me. I'm going to provide the grace you need, and I'm going to provide the forgiveness you need. So we have what's called a saviour. And that saviour is Jesus Christ, who he sent after this covenant. And the law throughout all of time, throughout all of the of Israel's history, was meant to show them they couldn't keep God's law. They couldn't match up to the being the standard that God wanted them to have. And it was meant to drive them to God and say, God, we need you to save us, not just physically out of Egypt, but spiritually from the devil and from ourselves. So God sent not Moses, but Jesus into the world to save us from our own sins. And today, if you're here and you've understood that it's your sins that separate you from your God so that he will not hear your prayers, if you understand that, if you understand that God has made one door to go through, and his sole desire is for you to walk through that door, which is Jesus Christ, and then he will give you and lead you into pastures that you need to grow. If you haven't walked through that door yet, and please, don't waste another day. Why wander in a wilderness for 40 years? Why wander in a wilderness which is dry and barren without God in your life? Why would you risk your eternal destiny, your eternal place of abode, where you will live by your own rebelliousness and pride? Simply because you will not say, I can't do it. Remember, we're conditioned not to say those words, I can't do it, in our culture. You can do it, doesn't matter how, you'll do it. They always tell us, this is one thing you can't do. If you think you can attain the standard of God by your own efforts, you are not only calling God a liar, you are making yourself to be a fool. Because it's obvious you haven't understood the standard that God's given you. You've made your own standard. You've made his standard, your standard, and you've watered it down. So you're comfortable with it. The Bible simply teaches that we are all sinners and that we need to be saved. If you haven't been saved today, if you haven't walked through that door, please don't waste another day. Come and see me after church. Come and see. Go and talk to anyone else who might be able to share this gospel with you so that you understand and that you are saved, and that you enter into this relationship with God, and that you can, for once and forever, become a citizen of heaven and not just a citizen of the earth. God bless you. I hope you've been blessed by the message today. We're going to close in a hymn. Thank you.